Well, in our session tonight, we're coming to 1 Peter. I want to say a couple of things about 1 Peter as we begin so that we can better understand the context of what we're studying. Even though Peter will talk in this book a lot about suffering, there's nothing in the book yet to identify the suffering of his audience with any of the Roman persecution. Nothing that Nero will come to bring against the church is evident within the book. And it's likely that the suffering that Peter's going to talk about is primarily that suffering that came from the hands of the Jews. Now, as he addresses this epistle, he announces that he's writing to the pilgrims, the aliens, the sojourners, it could be translated, of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, when he addresses this to the elect sojourners of the dispersion, he has in mind primarily those Jews that have been residents of the nations around the Mediterranean, primarily Asia Minor, up north on the north part of the Mediterranean, those that were in the northern area of the regions of Galatia, like Bithynia. We see these people in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. They are among the language groups that are mentioned there by Luke. Those that heard the gospel message proclaimed by Peter in his sermon at Pentecost. And as a result, we know historically that 3,000 people came to faith in Christ on that occasion. No doubt they were, many of them, the sojourners that had come from those nations. You'll recall historically that when God set the nation of Israel aside, the family of Abraham, and formed them into a nation, the covenant that became, in essence, their national constitution is what we call the Law of Moses. And therefore, the bottom line to the arrangement between the king, God, and the subjects of the kingdom, the family of Abraham, was that if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. And the blessings, of course, to those people were given in a more objective sense because they were so ignorant of God. Understand that it wasn't until they were brought out of Egypt into the Sinai, and during those 40 years of wilderness wanderings, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. Before that, the only thing that they had was oral tradition. And even though they were familiar with the creation account, they were familiar with God setting Abraham apart, making a covenant with Abraham and to his family, which family they were, nonetheless, they were virtually ignorant beyond that. And so therefore, God had to deal with them not in abstract theological concepts, but rather in concrete terms. And so the Law of Moses did that. God expressed himself and revealed himself as it's recorded in the Pentateuch, in the Law of Moses, in human behavioral terms so that they could understand what God was like. Because God would say, be holy as I'm holy. Peter will even reference that in this first chapter. And to understand what that means to be set apart, you go back to the law as God gave them the law, and in that is revealing his essence, who he is. And that's really the main intent of the law, to reveal God to them and to demonstrate how unlike God they were, how sinful they were. Now, if they obeyed what God had told them to do, blessings would come in the form, since they were an agrarian culture, God would bring the rain so that their crops would grow. He would protect them and cause their animals to be to multiply, and they would be fruitful and have many children. If you got a big place to keep, you need children to help you with that. And so there's a lot said about multiplication of physical seed in the nation of Israel. Also, God said, I will protect you from diseases. I'll protect you from your neighbors. They will not be allowed to come and to ravage your crops or your families or anything. I'll watch over you. However, God said, if you turn away from me and go after the Canaanite deities, the false gods of the land, then I'm going to bring cursings upon you. And those cursings would be the opposite of the blessings. I'll withhold rains. Well, it doesn't take long in an agrarian culture when rain doesn't fall to have its economic impact on you. God said, I will no longer protect you from diseases, and you begin to get sick and wonder how come we're getting sick. God will cease to protect you from your neighbors, and suddenly they're coming in and stealing your crops and ravaging your families and so on. And God said, this in Leviticus 26, you can read all of this, there's five cycles of discipline that God would bring upon them. And after each cycle, God said, if you don't repent, change your thinking, and turn back to me, then this is going to happen. Then this is going to happen, just one on top of the other. The fifth one, he said, I'm going to bring a people against you whose language you don't understand. That is, he's going to use these Gentiles, these pagan Gentile nations. He said, I'm going to bring them against you to bring judgment upon you, and they're going to expel you from your land and take you captive to a foreign land. And the northern, the 10 northern tribes, after Solomon, you recall, the kingdom was divided, the 10 northern tribes, the Assyrians came against them in 722 B.C., and did exactly what God said that they would do. You think the two southern tribes could look north and learn a lesson, but about 100 years later, about 605, when Nebuchadnezzar led the armies of Babylon against Carchemish and defeated the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh was the old capital of that empire, but anyway, defeated him at Carchemish, and then he came down, defeated the Egyptians. On his way back to Babylon, he intimidated the king of Israel to give up the elite young men of the nation, among whom were Daniel and his three friends that we know, primarily by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and took them off. Then he came back in 597 and took most all the population, and then kind of a in-your-face to the God of Israel, he came back in 586 and destroyed the temple and took the temple treasures and utensils and implements and so on back to Babylon with him. Well, after the Assyrian captivity, there's no record anywhere that the Jews ever returned in mass to the land. Some did. You can see some isolated individuals who are identified with tribes that are part of the 10 northern tribes, but in mass they never came back to the land. After the Babylonian captivity, the 70 years in captivity, they were allowed to come back to the land. They came back in three waves under Zerubbabel and then Ezra and then Nehemiah. But even then, they all did not come back to the land. And those Jews, therefore, of the northern and southern tribes that did not return to the land, therefore became inhabitants of the nations around the Mediterranean. And wherever you'd find 10 men, Jews, they would form a synagogue, just like we would have a local church today, a place where they could meet and read and study the scriptures and sing, and their social life was pretty much built around the synagogue, and that's part of what happened. And so, since sacrifices can only be offered in Jerusalem, all of the feasts and festivals, Pentecost, the Day of Atonement, all of those occasions, the Jews of the dispersion, many of them would come back to Jerusalem so that they could celebrate those feasts and festivals and offer the appropriate sacrifice that would go along with them. That's why in Acts chapter 2, you find Jews from all of these different areas that are back in Jerusalem, And many of them became believers and went back to their areas, and they started new churches. When we did the book of James, you'll recall, we had almost an identical situation because James addressed the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and Peter is addressing similar terminology, the same group. And so we have these Jews scattered. But that's not the only dispersion. We come several years into the history of the church, maybe about 10, and we find that at the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7, the end of Acts 7, there was another persecution that broke out against the Jews. Now, we're not talking about Romans against Christians. We're talking about the Jews against their fellow countrymen who were coming to identify themselves with Jesus of Nazareth as the promised Messiah. Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who was during our Lord's ministry being trained in Jerusalem under the tutelage of Gamaliel, one of the leading teachers in that day, he was being trained, and by his own testimony, was ahead of his class. And so therefore, it's reasonable to think, therefore, that Paul, during our Lord's ministry in Jerusalem, was on the front lines of contention between the Pharisees and our Lord. So much so that following his death, burial, and resurrection, Paul was vehemently persecuting anyone who identified themselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord appeared to Paul on the Damascus road, it wasn't the first encounter for them. He said, "Lord, who are you?" He said, "Jesus whom you're persecuting." He said, didn't say Jesus who. He knew exactly who it was. That was the point where God brought him to faith and his life was forever changed. All that to say that when Stephen was stoned in Acts 7, Paul was holding the coats of those who were throwing the stones. And as a result of that and the severe persecution against the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, there was a large number of them that migrated up the coast to Syria, to Syrian Antioch, and they founded the church there at Antioch, and it then became a center of Christian activity and missionary outreach. That's where Paul and Barnabas left on their first missionary journey in Acts 13. That became the center of the church in Syrian Antioch. Well, they were in essence like absent from Jerusalem as Jews, like they were in Babylon. So when Peter talks about where he's writing and so on, if they go to the end of the book in chapter 5, he'll say, "She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, so does Mark my son." There's no record that Peter ever visited physical Babylon. None of the church fathers, none of the tradition of the church said he does, and so therefore he's using the expression euphemistically, probably of the dispersion that took place from Jerusalem to Antioch, and that's where Peter's writing. In fact, he is said to have been there a number of times in Paul's letters, the book of Galatians. Paul even talks about to the Galatians, which is Paul's first letter that he wrote in 49 A.D., after his first missionary journey and just before the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, Paul talks about a confrontation that he had with Peter in Antioch over Peter's hypocrisy in essence, because of his behavior, putting the Gentiles back under a legalistic sense of sanctification. And so therefore, Peter was well acquainted with Antioch and had ministry there, and it seems that that's where he's writing from. Now, the date of this book is, some would hold that it was written in the mid-late 60s, perhaps, or at least the mid-60s. There is a large contingency among whom I would place myself who believe that 1 Peter, together with Matthew and the book of James, are probably the earliest of the New Testament writings because of the recipients that are identified, because of the Jewish nature of the book. because there's no sense of Gentile persecution against the church. If it were in the 60s, then Nero's persecution of Christians would have been in a heightened sense at that time, and therefore would be identified more with Gentile persecution. So I take it that it's written in the early to mid-40s, that it is predominantly written to Jews, and Peter, the apostle, is writing. By the time he gets to his second letter, by the way, which we'll do in our next session together, it's a much later letter, that letter probably in the 60s, and at that time Peter will profess familiarity with the writings of Paul. And so therefore Paul would have had an impact on Peter by the time he writes his second letter. There's no mention of that kind of relationship at this point in the writing of the first letter. Well, salutation, we've read. Now let's just come to the second section, which is chosen for new life. And that would be from 1:3 down through 2:10, actually. And I want to mention here that the salvation that Peter is talking about, even though he talks about being begotten again, or God has caused us to be born again to a living hope in verse 3, he does not mention salvation there except in that sense, but the term of it therefore comes later. And in verse 5, he talks about that we are being kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation that he mentions here, after talking about being begotten again, is a salvation or a deliverance that's future to him at that time. He will come to say in verse 9 that we receive as the outcome or the end of our faith the salvation of our souls. And this salvation, he says in verse 10, is something that the prophets inquired about. They searched diligently about what God had revealed through them about this salvation, searching what time, what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In fact, he said it was revealed to them. They were not writing it about themselves and their experience, but rather for us, he says, or for you. In verse 12, they were ministering these things. And through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. In essence, what he's going to develop here is saying is this. Very similar, if you'll recall, what James communicated to us, and that is God has saved us. He's caused us to be born again. That salvation is with a view to an inheritance that is future to us, reserved in heaven for us, imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away, it's there. And those for whom it is reserved are said to be those who are being kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. Understand that salvation, that is, deliverance from the penalty of sin, comes by faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. Faith alone in Christ alone plus nothing. But then following that event of regeneration, when we put our trust in Christ as our sin bearer, we begin the process that we call theologically sanctification, where we are being set apart from the power of sin in our life now, awaiting the time when we will be delivered from or set apart permanently from sin when we get into God's presence. So we have been saved, we are being saved, we will be saved. And Peter is locking in on this sanctification process, and he wants us to understand that during our sojourn upon this earth, that you and I are going to be constantly, constantly confronted with tests and trials. Now understand that those tests and trials can take many different postures in life. They can present themselves in things that are very positive, or they can present themselves in ways that are very negative. They can present themselves in ways that are joyful, They can present themselves in ways that are very painful. All of them, nonetheless, are tests and trials of our faith. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews, you'll recall when we were there, said in chapter 12 that all training for the moment does not seem to be joyful but sorrowful. That is, this training process in which God has us as his children, growing us up to maturity, it's not always a bed of roses. One is quite deceived if you buy into this thing, trust Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful and happy. That's not the way it is. The Scripture does not testify to that. Because as I just quoted from Hebrews 12, not all discipline for the moment seems to be joyful, but sorrowful, it says. Yet to those who've been vigorously exercised by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit that consists of righteousness. So this process of growing up is to cause us to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. We are being transformed through this process of testing, which gives us an opportunity to evaluate life and respond to it on the basis of God's Word. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, in that dynamic, takes God's Word and actually transforms us. Now, I'm going to talk about just a little bit about the Word of God being a living organism. And it's incredible what God's Word can accomplish as a living organism. But we're being transformed. And as we cooperate in this training program, this growing up process, God wants us to know that as we live as people of faith, that our faith is proven. See, it's one thing to say you have it with your mouth. It's another way to have your faith proven by the manner in which you speak and talk and live and behave. And see, we put shoe leather to what we claim with our lips. And it's our proven faith that he says that will result in, even though it is tested by fire, and we reference the judgment seat of Christ that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as the parallel to this, that even though it's tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, who he says, though you've not seen, you love. We obey him, we serve him. And then he says in verse 9, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your soul. So my soul life, as we talked about in James, was my thoughts, my words, my actions really comprise my life. And it's those that will bear evidence of whether I've lived by faith or I haven't. To the extent that I've lived by faith, it will be demonstrated at the judgment seat of Christ. And actually, even though I'm a qualified heir now in Christ, my share in Christ's inheritance is related directly to my life and how I have lived and matured now. So therefore, the focal of life now becomes very serious. And that's what Peter's going to develop here. Life is very serious business. And this salvation of ours, not just the regeneration, but this deliverance from sin and its power is serious. And when we understand the implications of that, we come to therefore, in verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Prepare your minds for action. Why? Because the Scriptures affirm in Proverbs that as a person thinks with himself, that's the way they are. Spiritual warfare, according to God's Word in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is something that takes place between our ears. You see, if I could control the way you think, I can control your life. Even an unbelieving world has come to understand that, so that during times of warfare, we had stuff in World War II and the Korean War and so on called what? Brainwashing. And what they would do is try to sow influence by pain and psychological manipulation and so on, try to manipulate someone so that they could control their life, and it all was up here in their brain. And what most believers today don't get is that our enemy, Satan, is using the media of the world and people all around us who don't think biblically. They're using all of those people in the media to try to get to our thinking so that we will evaluate life and respond to life and conduct ourselves in a way that's contrary to God. And he's winning. All you got to do is look at the condition of the church today. It's obvious he's winning because the church today is in essence just like the world. He's winning. Talk to people about how the human race got here. Not many will go to Scripture and say, look, God told us how we got here, how the world got here. We buy into man's philosophy of how man got here and how this world came to be. And you deal with issues of why do people behave the way they do. Well, we've got so many psychological classifications for people today, and people are not trained and sensed to take responsibility for themselves, so they want to be classified and say, oh man, it sure is nice to know I'm one of those. You know, that's what's wrong with me. But see, you don't find people out there dealing with sin issues. You don't find S-I-N mentioned around too much. It's not a popular word, S-I-N. Because in the postmodern world in which we live, there are no absolutes. And truth is only what it becomes to you. There's no absolute truth. That's what the world thinks. And therefore, if there's no absolutes and no absolute truth, there are no absolutes when it comes to moral values. And the world winds up doing like the Jews did at the end of the time of the judges when it says there was no king in Israel in those days. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Yeah, that's where we are. But when we understand this salvation that's ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we should be motivated to gird up the loins of our mind. This term here is really drawn from an Eastern or an Oriental practice of gathering up the long folds of the outer garment. Like a lady with a long skirt, reach down and come up, bring it up and tuck it in her waist so she can now run. That's the image that's used of our minds. Get ready for action. And then he says here, be sober, be alert. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you, notice, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Keep your eye on the finish line. Don't let anything distract you. Don't let anything impede your progress. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct or behavior, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, that is for your benefit, aid, and living life as you live it now, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout your time of your sojourning here in fear. See, we have the idea by these terms, sojourners, aliens, pilgrims. We get the idea that we're not viewed here as anything other than just a temporary resident. We're just passing through. That means your life is not what you have, your stuff. It's just you're here. That's why Paul would say in Philippians 3 that our citizenship is in heaven. And then he reminded us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we are ambassadors for Christ. Put the image together as we're on temporary assignment to planet Earth. And we're to grow up here. We're to be prepared for what's coming here. We represent the King here. But our training and all is with a view to something that's coming down the road. This is not it. This is all going to go away. So we need to understand that we're here temporarily. And we need to understand that God redeemed us. He purchased us out of the slave market of sin. He set us free from enslavement to sin by the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about verse 18, 19. And He's the object of our faith. And then in verse 22, He says, "Since therefore you have purified your souls," soul used here is used as the seat of self-consciousness. In a man in which he consciously experiences life, either its sorrows or its joys. Let me give you an example. Look at Mark 14, for example. Mark 14. The Lord Jesus uses it this way. Verse 34, He says, "Then He said to them, 'My soul,'" this consciousness of His life, "'my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" Stay here and watch. Praying in the garden, of course, before His betrayal. So we're talking here about the sense of we have purified our lives, who we are, in obeying the truth. That purity came when we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been declared by God not guilty, not because we weren't guilty, but we've been declared not guilty because the incarnate God, the Holy One, died as a penal substitute in my place. And because He took my sin in His self on the cross, God, because of that, has declared me not guilty. And further, He has credited to me the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that I stand before God as pure and as holy as Jesus Christ, not based on my own efforts, my own goodness, but because His righteousness has been credited to me. Now that's grace. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. He did it. Now that ought to have some motivating effect on me. When I understand that, that really ought to impact the way that I think and the way I view my relationship with Him and with you. And maybe if we knew better, more firm, the truth of those things of what God has done for us, we'd get along a lot better in the church. And that's what He says. "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently, steadfastly, constantly, with a pure or unhypocritical heart." See, that's the outgrowth of this. We're God's children. We're all in His family. Because of what He's done for us and what He has equipped us to be able to do, then therefore we are to love one another constantly, unhypocritically, and fervently from a pure, that's morally pure, heart. Meaning, I'm not in my behavior manipulating you to my own selfish ends. My goal is to do what is in your best interests. Because if I'm not loving you with a pure heart, then I'm doing what Jesus described in the Sermon on the Mount when He said, if you love those that love you, so what? Even tax gatherers and sinners do that. What? Love those that love them. Oh, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. You don't scratch mine? Forget it. See, that's love in a hypocritical way, in a conditional way. And yet, because of who we are as God's children, we ought to love each other unhypocritically, unconditionally. And my friends, if God says that we have the ability of who we are to love our enemies, my goodness, what about those in our own houses, in our churches? We're without excuse. I mean, it's going to be a day of embarrassment to stand before God if He asks us about our love for the brethren. He says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Now, this is what I mentioned a little bit ago. I want to say to you, this concept of the Word of God being a living organism, it is the sperma of regeneration. That's the seed, the sperma of regeneration. Now, the Word of God is, we can say, this is God's Word. No, this is a written record of the self-revelation of God to man. In that sense, it is a record of God's Word. But God's Word is like Genesis 1 when it says, God said, let there be, and there was. Look back to a previous study, to Hebrews chapter 4 for a second. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the writer says, the Word of God is living. It's a living organism. I'm told by those who have dealings in these areas that all of us, and some of you here in this audience may be dealing with cancer in your own body. I don't know all of you, and some of you no doubt are or have. But I'm told that all of us have cancer. The difference is in our immune system. And when your immune system becomes weak, the cancer breaks forth. That's what I'm told. I reasoned like this one time. I said, even cultists sometimes fall on the truth unknowingly. We speak in disparaging ways about the Jehovah's Witnesses, and rightfully so in terms of their theology and their sense about the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, they have this sense of no blood transfusions. And I don't take their position in this, of course, but what we have, therefore, in this matter of blood transfusions, I reasoned like this one time. I said, that can't be all bad, because the Bible says your life is in the blood. And I started thinking about what the blood does, the blood system in your body. It transports everything everywhere, all over your body. Good stuff, bad stuff, it transports it all around. And it gets rid of all the waste stuff and the appropriate organs and all that and through your lungs and all. But that's your blood system. And I was saying, what about suppose that I've got a weak immune system and I get a blood transfusion, and in that blood are cancer cells live from somebody who gave that blood. Is it possible that I could then therefore manifest cancer in my body because of that? People said, oh, no, you can't do that. You know, it goes through a process. And I said, oh, really? Okay. I remember going to India to teach in 1981, and I had to take a malaria series. They said, now you can't get blood for a while. I said, well, why not? Well, you got live stuff in your blood now. Somebody thought, I said, you kidding me? And then not long after that came this HIV, this AIDS stuff. And I'm saying, are you telling me what we read in the papers? You get a blood transfusion of somebody's blood who's contaminated with the virus and you can come down with it? Absolutely. Why? Because there's living organisms that are transported around in us. And some people can have immune systems that'll deal with it, and some don't. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, the scriptures say that God's word is a living organism. So when God tells me, Leif, you need to go through a transformation, a change, like a butterfly goes through and a worm goes through in a cocoon and becomes a butterfly, I need to understand that I'm dealing with something that's a living organism here. So when I renew my mind on the Word of God, I'm just not learning new information. I'm entering a dynamic with a living organism, an organism which will in fact change who I am. It's that organism that the Spirit of God used to cause me to be born into God's family. See, that's an actual birth. And the sperma of regeneration, I wasn't born of perishable seed, but the imperishable, the Word of God, Peter's going to say. That word could actually bring about new life in me as a person. In Adam, I died. But in Christ, I've been made alive. Now, God wants me to understand that. I'm not the person I used to be. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. I'm a brand new person inside of this body. I know, I look in the mirror, I look like the same guy. Well, I look a lot different today than when I was born again, but nonetheless, I'm in the same old body that's deteriorated in Adam, but I'm not the same person that was in this body originally. I'm a brand new person that's been born of the Spirit of God and the sperma of regeneration, the Word of God. And since the Word of God is eternal and lasts forever, that means that what was born of that seed is eternal and lasts forever. Notice what he says. He says in verse 24, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass, the grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now it is this word which was preached to you. Now I don't know what that does for you, but I'll tell you, if you will engage that in your mind and think about it, think about who you are and why you are who you are, it should forever change your thinking about yourself and about all the others who are in Christ as your brothers and sisters in the family of God. We are a unique people. Therefore, we come to one of those therefores again. Verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, laying aside all... See, this is the implication of that. Remember, be holy, for I'm holy. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, envy, evil speaking, as newborn babes. Now he's talking about the sort of attitude that we ought to have to God's Word. He says, as a newborn baby desires the pure milk of its mother, that's the same sort of attitude you ought to have toward the Word of God. He says, as newborn babes desire, long for, the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow up to salvation. If, verse 3, is since, it's first class, since indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now, it's who we are. Now he says, you need to understand this too, that all of you together as God's children, are unique. And God is actually building you together as a building, as a dwelling place for God. He uses the term down here. He says, coming to Him as a living stone, not a lifeless stone. Notice the animation, the metaphor is using, as a living stone. You also as living stones, in verse 5. You see, when in Matthew 16, Peter, speaking for the 12, said, when he said, who do men say that I am? Some people said Elijah, some John the Baptist, some the prophet. Who do you say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he said, you're Peter, Petra, and upon this Petros I will build my church. Petra is a pebble on the road, gravel. Petros is a quarried stone. He said, you're Petra. Upon this Petros, not you, Peter, but your confession, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. When a stone was taken to a wall, like in the temple, it's not like Ajax Brick Company that has a mold, all of them are the exact same size. So you had all these various sized rocks, came to the wall, they'd measure precisely, and then they would shape that rock for that particular hole, and that petros became a lithos. A lithos is a finished, worked stone that has a unique place in the building. And that's what he says of us. He said here, you are living stones and are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Not only are we the temple in which God dwells, but we're the priesthood of that temple, and we offer up spiritual sacrifices, not animals. And remember in Hebrews 13, we saw those as the fruit of our lips in giving praise to His name, doing good and sharing of our material resources. We offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone, and He was rejected. See, He came to His people. They never expected a mild-mannered guy from Galilee riding on a donkey. They looked for a ruler on a horse leading an army, put off Roman rule. And therefore, they rejected Him. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected, verse 7, He has become the chief cornerstone. You see, the church, Christian church, was founded in Jerusalem. We're not Israel. We don't replace Israel. We're a new organism. God's program, Daniel 70th week, will begin in the future. Probably not too far in the future now. But the church, which was founded in Jerusalem, has become a worldwide structure in which God dwells. Stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. He says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, because of all of this, beloved, he says, verse 11, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God, notice, in the day of visitation. Therefore, how we live is important. Humble-mindedness, to me, is probably one of the greatest marks of maturity. I know we have the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. those nine qualities that are certainly not an exhaustive list, but they depict for us the character of Christ and really describe love as God would have us abide in love, what that's all about. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, meekness, faith, gentleness, self-control. What's not on that list, but however I personally think is a greater mark of maturity than those, is what characterized the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, and that's humility. Humble-mindedness. And we're called upon, Philippians 2:5, to have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, left heaven's glory, came to this earth as a man. That's hard to even put together, God becoming man. But he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. We're supposed to manifest that sort of attitude, humble-mindedness, toward one another. Now, look, he's going to talk about submission, therefore. That's humbling ourselves, submission, in a lot of different areas. And then he's going to talk about our submitting ourselves to one another. In fact, look over chapter 5, verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, that is, those older than you. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, those areas in which he specifically calls upon us to submit ourselves, to bring yourself under the authority of another, is to human government. Verse 13 to 17. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors or so on. That parallels what Paul gave us in Romans 13. So we're subject to human authority. In verse 18, he talks about really what I think is, when it talks about masters and servants, he's not using the word doulos for slave. He uses the word oiketes, which is a hired person. And this passage really addresses itself more to the employee-employer relationship than a passage, for example, like Ephesians 6 or Colossians 3 that talks about slaves and masters. That's real slavery and masters. This, by the terms, is different. And he says we need to be submissive to our masters, not only to those that are good and gentle, but those that are even unreasonable. See, that's contrary to our day. You have a boss that's your superior. Now, you have two options. You can either quit, go to work for somebody else. That's an option. That's not a dishonorable option. Or you can choose to stay at the company, but if you do, you submit to their authority and you don't become a troublemaker. First thing people used to want to do is we'll form a union and shut you down. Well, that's not in the Scripture. What do? The Scripture says you submit to them. Well, suppose you suffer wrongfully. They're not treating us right. Really? Well, he says this is commendable, verse 19. If because of conscience toward God, one bears up while suffering wrongfully. He says, what credit is there if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if you're going to be an obnoxious employee and you suffer as a result of it, God says you're just getting what you deserve. But if you bear up under it when suffering unjustly, he says, but when you do good and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is commendable before God. Why? For to this end you're called, to suffering. See, Philippians 1:29, Paul would say, It has been granted to you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, we praise God for the first one and want to question whether it's really a part of the original text, the second part. You mean it's been granted to us to suffer for Jesus Christ? Absolutely, that's a gift of God's grace. You were called for this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who committed no sin. He didn't suffer because of his sin. There was no guile, deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile or return. When he suffered, he didn't utter any threats. But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See, that's the way we're to handle that. Then chapter 3, verse 1 and following, he talks about how wives, unpopular today as it is, are to bring themselves under the authority of their husbands. This area of submission to authority in the home. Even it says, if some of them do not obey the word, go astray from the truth. See, it's hard for us to realize, many wives that I've talked to through the years, some have a hard time grasping that if your husband is living disobediently what God said, the thing that will have the most impact on him, if anything does, because there's no guarantee in this, the thing that will have the most impact on him is by what he sees in your life, not what he hears coming out of your mouth. And yet most, I think, use a Texas expression, want to tell their husbands how the cow ate the cabbage every time he comes through the door when it says, you need to live in a godly manner. Notice what it says. It says, even if some do not obey the word, they may without a word be won or delivered by the conduct of their lives, having observed your chaste and respectful behavior. That's what'll do it. Being a woman is not just how you put makeup on or what kind of dress you wear or how you smell. What makes a woman is what's on the inside. All that other stuff one day is going to go away. All of us, I hate to say, men and women, we're going to get a place, we live long enough, we're going to look like a prune. Dried up and wrinkled. But we're still the godly person that we should be on the inside of our bodies. So it says here, don't let your beauty just be external, how you dress and so on, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible adornment of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. You get that? Gentle and quiet spirit. Well, then he says to husbands, husbands, you're to dwell with your wives in an understanding way, honoring them as physically weaker, as a weaker vessel, honoring them as physical weaker, but equally heirs with you of the grace of life. It takes a fellow a while to get to understand his wife, if he ever does. See, we're different. Men and women are not the same. See, God made us to correspond to each other. We're both humans. We both have human natures. We both grow into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we don't maintain our maleness and femaleness. But we're designed to complement each other. We're not the same. And feminist groups notwithstanding who want to put women in jobs that require the strength of men, vis-a-vis firefighters who have to carry ladders and heavy equipment and all that. That notwithstanding, God did not make women physically as strong as men. That's why in scriptures you don't see in the armies of God any women going to war, going to battle. That's man's work. It's not a male kind of thing. I mean, it's the way God made us, you see. Then he says, finally, verse 8, be of one mind. Boy, isn't that surprising? Be of one mind. It's all through the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:10, and in the midst of all that division and strife, Paul says, I want you to be of the same mind, the same judgment. Peter says, I want you to be of one mind, having compassion, empathy for one another. Love as brothers, brethren who are loving, tender-hearted, humble, not returning evil for evil, but not reviling when you're reviled, but on the contrary, blessing. See, that's what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. You pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. See, we're called upon, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. You see, it's within that context of doing what God said, loving the brethren and not returning evil for evil or reviling when you're reviled. In that context, we inherit a blessing. That's the context in which it comes. How about Jesus in Hebrews 12? Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He took such delight in doing the will of the Father when he was scourged and beaten to a pulp and nailed to a tree. His heart flooded with joy. It was not a happy experience, but in that time of pain, he experienced joy. In the maximum. Suffering right and wrong, he says, verse 13, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, notice, you are blessed. Wow. If you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Set apart, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your hearts, and always, he says, be ready to give a defense, a verbal explanation. Always be ready to make a verbal defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that's within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience. See, we need to ask ourselves, how equipped are we? We go to work tomorrow, school, or wherever it is we go, and somebody, oh, you're a Christian, you're one of those people. Why do you follow Jesus? Well, the Bible says I ought to. We ought to be able to explain it. Give a verbal defense. Oh, you're one of those that think Jesus is coming soon and the end of the world. Yeah, why? Well, I'll tell you. I got a Bible right here in my briefcase or on my shelf. Or come on in, have a cup of coffee. I'll explain it to you. See, always ready, always, to give a defense, apologia, verbal defense of the reason of the hope that's within you when anybody asks. Well, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. I want to deal with one difficulty here, and then we'll kind of cross some of this. Difficult passage for some people. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit, by whom, that is, by the Holy Spirit, by whom, he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. Now, the question is he talking about some time between the death of Christ and his resurrection that he went somewhere and he preached to some people? Well, if you have that view, then you're with Irenaeus or Tertullian or the Greek and Roman churches, Zwingli, John Calvin. They all held that Christ announced salvation. Notice this. Christ announced salvation to the Old Testament saints and brought them from death to heaven. Problem with that is the time. It says this happened in the days of Noah. Then you've got the other crowd, Augustine, Beza, J. Vernon McGee, Leaf. They hold that Christ preached through Noah to the wicked generation of his day while he was building that ark. Now let me show you. Keep your finger here and go back to chapter 1. You remember the prophets who were inquiring about what they were writing about, who does this apply to, and so on? It says, of this salvation, verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. Notice who was testifying through the prophets? The Spirit of Christ. So the circumstance is this. That is that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, was proclaiming through Noah his message for 100 years to the wicked generation of his day. Repent, judgment's coming. He had no converts. The only folks who were right before God, and no doubt there were millions of people on the earth in those days. I mean, we had, you know, 1,000 years of human history that was living in a greenhouse. And people living upwards of 1,000 years each generation. You start doing some geometric progressions within that kind of scenario, and you can see easily that the earth was full of people. They were all wiped out, with the exception of 8 people, Noah and his wife, their 3 sons and their wives, 8 people. And that ark was the means of their deliverance from the judgment of God. Therefore, in that typology, Peter says, therefore, verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism, not the removal of the flesh, filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism that he's referring to here is that which unites us to Christ, our ark. It's being in Christ that we're delivered from the judgment of God. That's what Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 4. He says there's one faith, one hope, one baptism. The one baptism that saves is the baptism of the Spirit. It places us into union with Christ. That's why we have the type and the antitype here. Noah and his family saved because they were brought into the ark, delivered them from judgment. Baptism of the Spirit now places us into Christ, and in our ark we're delivered from judgment. Now, chapter 4 continuing, he's continuing to talk about persecution, and we're going to be identified in that persecution. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Notice again, same mind For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Now I want to come over suffering for the glory of God, all the way down through verse 19 of chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, at the end here, we are charged with a new responsibility. And he's going to say a word to elders in chapter 5. When he comes to elders, Peter's going to identify himself as a fellow elder. Notice that the concept of elders is not something new to the New Testament church. It goes back to antiquity. And not just to the Jews, but to the nations of antiquity. All the cities had a wall of some sort normally around the city. The gates of the city, therefore, were the place where visitors would come and people would ingress, egress the city. At the gates would be the elders of the city in some sort of shift kind of arrangement. In general, and I know it's not absolute in this regard, but normally, if you've lived long enough to have gray hair or white, it really is kind of an indicator you've been around a while, and it's anticipated you've been around the block a few times. And you've not only been to school and learned abstract concepts, but you've lived life long enough to know how it works. You've got an experience base. You have, in essence, wisdom. You've put your finger on a hot stove several times and you've got burned, and you can tell people, look, you may not have done this, but you put your finger on that hot stove and let me tell you, it's not going to be pleasant. So if someone had dealing with life's issues, interpersonal conflicts, business dealings, whatever it was, or if they had a conflict with someone that needed to be resolved, they'd go to the elders of the city, and they're the ones that would act as the judges and the fount of wisdom to them. They were the respected sort of people in town, usually older men. Always male, by the way. All the scriptural testimony, extra-biblical literature, they were always. Does that mean that women aren't wise? No. Read Proverbs 31. That gal was a wise, industrious woman. Both men and women are charged with the responsibility of training children. Both of them must be wise. But in the pattern of God formed in creation, it is that men and women's structure is that men have that place of authority, and that's where God put them. So you always find elders are males, and they're at the gates of the city. So that when Moses brings the children of Israel out into the wilderness, God speaks of him instructions, take with you some of the elders of the people. He meant the older men, wise men who were recognized, people turned to for counsel and so on. You can normally tell who the elders are in a church by who the people go to for counsel. It's natural. People learn who the godly men are in the church, and they have watched how men live, how they conduct themselves. They got a problem? Psst, hey, can I talk to you? Can I visit with you? Even if they're not set apart as official elders in the office in the church, they nonetheless are recognized as that sort of person. Well, Israel had elders. The church has elders. In fact, on Paul's first missionary journey, when he founded churches in the southern province of Galatia, it says after he had founded those, he turned around and he went back through those churches to strengthen the disciple. He said, after we had appointed elders, plural, in each church, singular, we went on to such and such a place. The pattern, therefore, in the New Testament church is always a plurality of elders. Whenever an author writes to a church, it's always to presbyteroi. Presbyteros is singular, presbyteroi is plural. It's always to elders in the church, never elder. Here, when Peter says, as your fellow elder, that's singular, but always in the church there is a group called elders. In Acts chapter 20, this is kind of review, we'll not go there because of time of our class, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul goes to Miletus on his way back, end of his third journey to Jerusalem, and while he's there, he doesn't return to Ephesus, but he's south on the coast of from Ephesus. He calls the elders of the church to himself at Miletus. And when he calls the elders, plural, to himself, he addresses them as those whom God has made as overseers, and their responsibility to shepherd or pastor the church. Now, just listen to words for a minute that kind of build a concept in your mind. The word presbyteroi or presbyteros is the word that's translated elder. It's where we get our word Presbyterian. And the denomination Presbyterian simply means that they have an elder rule form of government. That's what they're called Presbyterian for, elders. Now, there's a word episkopos, where we get Episcopalian. Episkopos is the word that's used in 1 Timothy 3. If anyone desires the office of an overseer, episkopos, it's a good thing he desires to do, because episkopos is the term for overseer or ruler. It wasn't until after the first century, when churches began to plant other churches, that the church took that title of episkopos and made it as an overseer of several churches, and it came to be called a bishop. But not until later in the church, not in the New Testament days. The elders were the ones who were the overseers, and they are the poimenos, the shepherds. Paul writes to Timothy in his first letter and said, let the elders who rule well, ruling, be worthy of double honor. Doesn't mean two plaques versus one. It means how they're paid. Let the elders who rule well be worthy of double honor, especially those that give themselves to preaching and teaching. So that where the term for the broad term is elder, there are those among the elders that give themselves primarily to oversight of the church. There's others that give themselves primarily to the pastoring of the church through the ministry of the word. All elders rule. All elders are to be apt to teach. But there are those among the elders who give themselves primarily to one or the other. Elder is the general term for the group. So Peter now is writing to the elders, and notice how he addresses those very issues. He says, the elders who are among you I exhort, I, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, see there's our word pastor, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you. So what you're saying is a person doesn't, his motivation is not money. He sees himself as a shepherd and as an overseer, this elder, or the elders. You don't do this grudgingly. Oh, man, I got to do this. But willingly. You don't lord it over people either. My way or the highway. That doesn't fit with an elder. But he says, being examples to the flock. You ought to say, want a picture of maturity and godliness and how you ought to treat people, look at the elders. That's what they're to be like. And then he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll hear sometimes the pastors or elders of a church called about the under-shepherds. Well, he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. And then he comes and makes this age distinction. He says, you younger people, submit to your elders. In that sense, he's not talking about just people in the office, men in the office of elder, but it's the attitude that younger people ought to have toward older people. Yes, he says, all of you be submissive to one another. Be clothed with humility. Why? For God resists, this word means a military term, to take your stand against someone. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due season, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, that's where he began. Be sober, serious-minded, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, here's one of those simplistic statements that God gives us that people don't like to believe, I think. Resist him, that is the devil, steadfast in faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. See, that's the same thing James says. Resist him, he'll flee from you. Nowhere in the Scripture are we told to tie him up, bind him, or any of those sorts of things. Cast him out. What we're told is take our stand against him. See, that word resist in verse 9 is the same word that's used of God up in verse 5. God resists the proud. He takes his stand against the proud. We are to take our stand against the enemy. Now may the God of all grace, verse 10, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a great letter. We have the conclusion there at the end. About Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting, testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. And then she who's in Babylon, I take that again as a Syrian Antioch, greet you. So does my son Mark. That's John Mark, the contention between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark, the writer of the gospel. Traditionally, Mark got his information by being mentored by Peter. And that's 1 Peter. I hope that we all can grasp more clearly the significance of this salvation that's ours in Christ and who we are as God's children. We should never be the same. We really shouldn't ever be the same if we ponder that regularly. Not just think about it when somebody brings it up in a class, but something that we ponder regularly so that we can walk in a manner worthy of our being his children. Remembering that it's going to be seen the way that we think, and that manifests itself in the way that we talk and the way that we behave, particularly with regard to our interpersonal relationships, because Scripture is addressed primarily to the relationships we have to one another. Well, we'll pick up in our next session with 2 Peter and Jude. So let's pray.